The first reading is from verses 1 to 6 of chapter 5. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is required to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit we eagerly await, by faith, the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. And the second reading is from verses 13 to 26. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command: love your neighbour as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other.
If you could try and get your Bible open to Galatians chapter 5, that would be brilliant. We'll dip into chapter 4 a little bit. It was false advertising from me. We're not going to get into chapter 6 at all, don't worry. If you saw that on the slide before. We won't be able to cover every verse in depth, but we'll try and grasp the kind of key ideas as we go along, and I think there's loads here. Loads here in the passage that it would be great actually to sort of reflect and chew over through the week if we don't get time to dig into it when we're all together. So let's pray as we come to God's word. Father, we thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit. We thank you that he breathed out the words of Scripture. He carried along the authors of Scripture to write what you wanted to say, and that he is with us now and he loves to speak to us through your word, to open our hearts, to set our hearts on fire as we hear it and as we listen to it together. And he loves to open our hearts and our eyes to the beauty and the glory of Jesus. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would come and you would do that now, and you would do in us what you want to do. In Jesus' name, amen. We all know, don't we, that there's basically only two ways to live your life. And I think these two books sum them up pretty well. One option is to say, you do you. You know, be whoever you want to be, do whatever you feel like doing, live for what you want, for what you want, not for anyone or anything else. That's one option. The other option, obviously, the alternative to that, is to find yourself some rules. 12 rules for life, 10 commandments, whatever it might be. You just need some strong, clear rules. Strict, demanding, something that will give you some structure. Because either you're going to live in a self-centric, feelings and desires-led kind of a way, or you're going to live in a rules-led, willpower-driven kind of a way. Those are your options, right? Well, Galatians says, and therefore God says, no. Those are not our only options. Because of Jesus, there is a far better way to live. In the language of Galatians, those two options are living by the flesh or living by the law. As I mentioned earlier, the reason Paul writes this letter is that teachers have kind of come to the Galatian church after he's left, and they've said something along the lines of, yeah, great, fantastic that you've believed what Paul said about Jesus dying and rising from the dead. That's a great start. But if you really want to be a proper part of God's family, you need to be circumcised. You need to join the Jewish people. And if you really want to live a good, godly, pure life, then you need to live by the law that God gave to his people through Moses. And one of the key ideas there is that basically life is a wrestling match between the flesh and the law. You know, in the red corner, the flesh, our selfishness, our sinful desires. And in the blue corner, the law, God's commandments that he gave to Israel. And the only chance you have of pinning the flesh down and stopping it running riot and being in control of your life is if you know you have to keep God's law, or at least you have to try as hard as humanly possible to keep God's law in order for him to accept you. If you know that, the law might just wrestle the flesh and keep it pinned down. But if you stop living by the law, the flesh is just going to take over. You need that structure. You need that bit of fear. You need that bit of guilt to give you the motivation to control your flesh. And I actually think that that is not some obscure sort of ancient problem from first century Galatia that's irrelevant to us today. I think that is massively contemporary today. Maybe you're here and you're not a Christian yourself. You're just kind of curious. And you're thinking along the lines of a guy I met recently who said that basically he was quite interested in religion, but he said, if I'm honest, I'm more interested in Islam than Christianity, because he said he thought he needed a religion that was as strict and as demanding as possible. Or maybe you don't feel you need religion at all, because actually you've got your own kind of secular regimen that you're following, whether that's a physical kind of training program that's helping you grow in discipline, or whether that's something more philosophical. It's kind of stoic stuff. It might even be 12 rules for life. Or maybe you are a Christian and you know that Jesus and his grace has brought you into God's family, but you're thinking that if you're going to make any real progress, if you're going to grow, if you're going to change, you're going to need some rules. You're going to need to get a regime of things to do every day, things you're not allowed anymore. You're going to need to work out the rules and then grit your teeth and willpower your way into keeping them. Or maybe this is one of the most common in the room, I would imagine. You don't think any of that stuff consciously, but you do just constantly live under a cloud of low-level guilt because you feel just bad, because you think you should be doing a bit better all the time. You should be doing better as a Christian. Or perhaps some of us here have come from the other angle. You like the sound of what the Bible says about grace and about freedom, and you don't want to be constrained by laws and rules. And so, that, you know, it sounds good, but you get suspicious of anyone who tells you that being a Christian involves not just doing whatever feels right. If Christianity isn't 12 rules for life, then you know logically it must be you do you. It seems obvious to you that if we're free, if we're saved by grace, now we should just live our life led by whatever feels right to us. I'm sure there are tons of perspectives in the room that I haven't mentioned there, but if you recognize a bit of yourself in any of those descriptions, I am really, really glad that you're here tonight. Especially if you're here and you're not a Christian, you're just exploring these things, you're so welcome. We're delighted that you're with us. And I hope and pray that God is going to really speak to all of us through this section of Galatians, because what we see here is that because of Jesus, there is a different way, there is a better way. So what I want to do is just start by laying out for you the big idea of what that better way is as clearly as I can. And then we're going to go through the chapter and kind of pick out three layers of how that works out in real life. Okay, so to grasp the big idea, let's look at the bit we started our service with, the end of chapter 2, where Paul describes what it is for him to be a Christian. Here's the crucial sentence at the heart of that. He says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. So the fundamental reality of being a Christian is that we're united with Jesus in his death and in his resurrection. In some sense, we've died with Jesus on the cross, and now, he says, the risen Christ lives in us. We've been given new life by his Spirit living in us. Okay, so what does that have to do with our relationship to God's law from the Old Testament? Let's expand the quote out a little bit to see. So before that, he said, "For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live for God." And can you see we've got the same pattern there? Death leading to new life. But he's saying here that part of what it meant for him to be united with Christ in his death was, I died to the law. The law no longer has any legal hold on me. As far as the law is concerned, I'm dead. Okay, so how does he approach life now in that case, living for God? Well, he goes on to say, "The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing." So the life he lives now is a life based on faith in the Son of God, faith in Jesus, especially focused on his love, his sacrificial love, giving himself for us on the cross. And he says specifically he lives relying on God's grace. Instead of trying to gain righteousness through the law, because he says, look, that's impossible. If it was possible for anyone to get right with God by trying hard enough to keep the law, he says Jesus wouldn't have needed to die. He wouldn't have needed to give his life for us. Okay, so as Christians, we're united to Jesus in his death, his resurrection. That means we're dead to the law. It has no legal hold on us. Instead, we live by faith in Jesus. We rely on God's grace. So how then does all of that affect our relationship with our flesh? And it's worth explaining as we come to this. When Paul talks about the flesh, he's not talking about our physical bodies as such. You know, you might have noticed in the passage when he lists the acts of the flesh, he lists envy and selfish ambition. And those aren't sort of physical body things particularly. What he means by flesh is broader than that. It's our old self. It's our sinful self, our selfish self. So let's look at the conclusion of this passage that we're looking at in chapter 5, because we see how this all relates to the flesh there. So he says, "Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit." So we've got the same idea as before, haven't we? United with Jesus in his crucifixion and then given new life by his Spirit living in us. But here Paul points out that our union with Jesus in his death doesn't just mean we're dead to the law. It also means our flesh has been crucified with its passions and desires. Our old life, our old self-centered perspective has been nailed to the cross with Jesus and it's died. So that's not who we are anymore. That doesn't have any hold on us either. So, the kind of big concept here that God is telling us through this letter is because we're united with Jesus in his death and resurrection, the law has no right to condemn us, and our flesh has no right to control us. Instead, we are alive by the Spirit, and so we need to keep in step with the Spirit. It's not that life is a wrestling match between the flesh and the law. There you go, it's not that. That's the worst slide I've ever done. Right, it's that the flesh and the law belong to the olden days. You know, I looked for a sort of olden days font. That was the best I could do. They belong to the era before the cross and the resurrection. And now they've both been replaced by our new life with the Spirit. So Paul basically says in this passage, guys, you live over here now. You have the Spirit in you. Do you realize that? Have you grasped that? Verse 25, he says, we live by the Spirit. So keep in step with the Spirit. And I think we all really need to hear this. Even those of us who've been Christians for years. Maybe especially those of us who've been Christians for years. You know, Jesus in John chapter 16, he says to his disciples, look, it's for your good that I'm going away. Because if I don't go away, I won't be able to send the Spirit to you, but if I do, I will. So, you think about that. That's crazy. Wouldn't you have loved to be there in those 3 years of Jesus' earthly ministry, to walk around with him, to talk with him at the end of the day, to be taught by him. Can you imagine? But Jesus says to them that having his Spirit in us is better than that. That it is better to have his Spirit living inside us than it would be to have him physically beside us. So tonight, this week, let's lean into what an incredible gift, what an insane privilege it is to have God's Spirit living in us, giving us life. Christianity is not fundamentally a past tense thing. It's not just the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He did. You know, if you're trusting him, then you know he loved you personally. He gave his life for you on the cross out of that love. But it's more than that, because it's present tense. Jesus didn't just give his life for us on the cross, then he gives his life to us now through the Spirit. He didn't just love us enough to give himself for us back then. He loves us enough to give himself to us right now. So what does that mean? What does it look like? Let's let God show us more of that through this bit of his word as we go through it. We're going to see, firstly, Paul says, don't live as slaves to the law. The Spirit makes you sons. Secondly, don't be controlled by your flesh. Be led by your new Spirit-given desires. And thirdly, as you live by the Spirit, he will grow the character of Jesus in you. Okay, so the first big instruction in chapter 5 is in verse 1. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened by a yoke of slavery. So that's a strong contrast between life under the law and new life by faith in Christ filled with the Spirit. And in some senses, that verse is kind of the summary of everything Paul says in chapters 3 and 4. We can't do all of that in detail. But the basic idea, which we heard in the reading earlier, is that before Christ, Jews like Paul were locked up, held in custody under the law as a kind of guardian. The law was kind of restraining the negative impacts of their sin and teaching them and preparing them for what was to come. But Paul says, basically, in practice, they were locked up under the law. They were still slaves. Slaves to sin, slaves to the powers of this world, slaves to the law. And then Jesus comes and redeems people. He sets us free and he transforms us from slaves into sons. Look again at chapter 4, verses 4 to 7. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. So he says, because of Jesus redeeming us, giving us his Spirit, and Paul specifically calls the Spirit of the Son here. Now he says, because of that, we're God's children. We're adopted as sons and heirs of God. And the heirs thing is why he doesn't say sons and daughters. He's speaking to men and women, but he's saying to all of us that we are given the status that a son had in Roman society, a full heir who's going to inherit the lot. But he's not just talking about status, is he? He's talking about relationship. He says, look at verse 6. It says, the Spirit of the Son in us calls out, Abba, Father. I think that's so beautiful. You know, all the gospel writers, when they're telling us about Jesus' life and his prayer, they want to tell us that Jesus said, Abba, Father. They give us the word in the original language because they're like, no, this is what he said. We heard it. He says, Abba, Father. He talks to God like that. And then Paul uses it here because he wants to say, we get to relate to God as our Father, like Jesus related to the Father. Because the Spirit of the Son has come to live in us and he's adopted us. I think that's so helpful. We're not slaves living under the law, trying our hardest not to break the rules. We're adopted sons and daughters who know we're loved, who know we're welcome. I remember my friend always used to say, think of a loved child in their own home. It's kind of the ideal version of what a home should be. Nothing to hide, nothing to prove, nothing to lose. And that means that the essential feature of the Spirit-filled life is intimate, unimpressive prayer. It's calling out, Abba, Father. And that's very specifically an expression of intimacy and dependence, isn't it? Like a kid with their dad. There's nothing impressive about it. I think that's so helpful. You know, it's not prayer as this kind of complex spiritual technique that we need to work on and get better at and get to a certain level of spiritual strength or skill. It's just calling out to our dad. And to get this even more practical, I think there's a really crucial distinction between kind of slave attitude and son attitude in what order in our life and in our heads prayer and obedience come in. If you feel like you kind of try to really obey God and follow him so then you can pray, whether that's kind of whatever kind of prayer it might be, asking for something, or whether it's just sort of asking for forgiveness or trying to just talk to God about how you're doing. If you feel like it goes in that order, you are missing something precious and vital. Now, if you find yourself kind of realizing that you've messed up, and then kind of thinking, oh, okay, I need to sort myself out. I need to kind of clean up my act, and then I'll come and I'll ask for forgiveness and, you know, I'll pray. Slaves might come to their owner at the end of a long day and ask for something because they've finished their work. But a loved kid does not wait. They don't wait until they've sorted themselves out or they've proved themselves. If, you know, actually, if they've got a hard thing to do ahead of them and they're thinking that they might not be able to do it, they're going to ask for help first, right? I was thinking, sometimes people say prayer is like breathing. I think that's really true, right? It's the natural thing that the Spirit in us does. You know, the air that we need is all around us. We breathe just to take it in. Everything we need is ours in Jesus. We pray just to receive it. But think about it. If you're about to do, you know, if you're about to lift a heavy box or something, what kind of crazy person lifts the heavy box, tries to put it up, and then stops and takes a deep breath? You don't do that. You stop, you take a deep breath in, and then you try and do the hard thing. For Spirit-filled Jesus followers, prayer should be like that. We talk to our Father, we ask him for help, we depend on him. And then we follow him out of that, from that. We don't try to do things for him and then come to him once we've proved ourselves or sorted ourselves out. It's unimpressive, intimate prayer. Okay, so in contrast to living under the law, we're adopted as beloved sons and daughters, and the Spirit of the Son brings us to pray. That's our basic mode of existence. That's our breathing. But Paul also needs to answer the idea that says, well, okay, but if you're free from the law, surely you're just going to go do whatever you feel like doing. You know, sin's going to run riot here. So his second big instruction in chapter 5 comes in verse 13. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. So he's answering that argument. And that becomes very obvious because straight away he points out that this new kind of life they're going to live fulfills the law. Verse 14. The entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command. Love your neighbor as yourself. Then a few verses later he comes back to it to confirm in verse 18. He says, but if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. If you're led by the Spirit, you don't need to crawl back under the law to try and get it to control your flesh for you. He says, the Spirit has got that covered. The Spirit can do that far better than the law ever could. And in between those bits, we see Paul's description of how that works. So verse 16 and 17. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other so that you are not to do whatever you want. So Paul is saying, our flesh, our old sinful self, has desires. They will still be there. They will be part of our experience. But the Spirit lives in us now. And the Spirit also has desires. And those desires are contrary to the desires of the flesh. The Spirit in us wants entirely different things. And so he says, you are not to do whatever you want. In other words, even though you don't live under the law anymore, you're still not to do whatever you feel like, whatever your flesh wants to do. But now it's for a really different reason. Now it's not, I really want X, but I know that I shouldn't. Instead, it's, well, a bit of me does want X, but I want Y way more. Or maybe more precisely, my old self isn't really who I am anymore. That still kind of wants X, but the new me, the Spirit of Jesus living in me, wants Y way more. Those are the desires I'm living by now. Those are the ones I'm listening to. Spirit-filled discipleship is motivated not by fear or guilt, but by new Spirit-given desires. I had a really kind of vivid experience of this really recently in at the end of autumn term. So all the way through autumn term, I've been getting this kind of gradually building sense of just guilt and frustration and inadequacy because basically I was really struggling to consistently have good time where I was praying and reading the Bible because Emma gets up at really unpredictable times. It messed up all of the ways that I would normally do that. I was really tired. If I tried to get up early, I was falling asleep in the day, all this kind of stuff. And I just gradually built up this real sense of just kind of frustrated guilt. I was just constantly feeling like, oh man, you should be better at this. You're supposed to be being a pastor. You should be good at reading the Bible all the time. You should be good at praying. And it was really getting me down. And then Steve Old came at the end of the term. He came to do departure. Nano, he came to preach. He was one of my pastors when I was a student here. He was a mentor of mine. He's an absolute legend. And just full of wisdom. And I invited him, in part, to kind of come and like stir us up and make us think, yeah, I want to follow, I need to follow Jesus more. I need to pursue God harder. And I was expecting to come out of spending the weekend with him actually feeling even more guilty because I was thinking, man, he's going to come and talk about how great it is to pray and I'm just going to be feeling rubbish about it. But what actually happened is he came and he spent the whole weekend saying, you know, we're not meant to live under a cloud of low-level guilt. We're in Jesus now. We're living by grace. We're meant to be living in the sunshine of God's grace. And it was so good. I don't know if it was any good for anyone else. It was so good for me. And what I found was in the week after and then the weeks after that, and it's still, praise God, it's still how it is now, was that instead of that sense of, oh, I should be doing better, I didn't have that kind of, I wasn't under that cloud of guilt anymore. I was thinking, well, no, I'm an adopted child of God. God loves me. God's forgiven me for all of my inadequacies. He delights in me. And I really want to spend time with him. I was hungry for it. I was excited for it. If anything, I wanted it more than I had done before, but it was a different kind of wanting. It was the Spirit-given desire to be a person who spends time with God and listens to his word and enjoys being with him and depends on him in prayer. So let's take a moment to ask, okay, let's say that we really want this. What do we do? How do we get this? How do we become these kinds of people more? You know, I'm meant to be led by the Spirit, apparently, in verse 18. I'm meant to keep in step with the Spirit. What does that actually mean? Well, the Spirit is personal. He's the Spirit of the Son. He brings us to the Father. And so keeping in step with the Spirit is a fundamentally relational thing. Oh, hang on. I've done them all in the wrong order. There we go. It is a life of active relational dependence, aka prayer. As I've studied Galatians, as I've talked to other people, as I've thought and prayed about this, this has just been growing as my conviction. Prayer is the essential thing. It's the fundamental thing. It's what the Spirit does in us most basically. He makes us sons and daughters. He enables us to call out Abba, Father. And actually then, prayer is also the main way that practically our desires start to change. As we pray, we grow in desiring more and more the new things that that his spirit in us desires. And the desires for the old stuff gradually weaken and wither and fade by comparison. You know, even just think of the Lord's Prayer. As we pray things like, you know, that we want God's name to be hallowed, we want his kingdom to come, we want his will to be done. We want him to forgive us, we want him to lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. As we pray that, we're tuning in to the things that the Spirit of Jesus in us wants. We're consciously turning away from the stuff our old dead self wanted and turning our minds onto the things that the Spirit in us wants. And we're asking God to fulfill those desires. And I think it is just worth noticing two things that it doesn't mean, but I think we often mistakenly kind of hear in verses like these and that can get in the way of us just appreciating and enjoying that bit. So it's not following inner promptings rather than written scripture. Being led by the Spirit and not being under the law. It doesn't mean I make all my decisions by listening to a subjective sense in my heart rather than understanding what God said in the Bible. That is just obviously absolutely not the contrast that Paul is making here. When you read the passage, you sort of read the letter. Those are not the two things in his head. Paul never divorces the Spirit from the Scriptures. The Scripture is the most fundamental way that the Spirit speaks to us. He inspired it, he breathed it out, and he works in us to open our hearts and our minds to Jesus in it. And when you read the letters and you read Acts, you know, Paul clearly doesn't live by constantly waiting for specific instructions about everything. He is definitely open to that, and we definitely should be open to that. We should be asking God to lead us. Maybe convicting us about particular things or showing us particular things he wants us to do. We should be open to that. We should pray for it. But that's never in contrast to listening to what he's already said to us, what he wants to say to us afresh, time and again through the Bible. It's never that we're meant to wait around until we think we've got specific instructions before we do anything. He said so much to us. We listen to him. We talk to him in prayer. We get on with it. And we are open to him leading us in any specific ways he wants to. There's so much to talk about here. I'd love to chat more about it, but I will have some self-control and move on. So the other thing is, it's not a kind of passive authenticity. I think it's really easy to hear when we talk about the Spirit and living by the Spirit rather than the flesh. We can hear it as, let go, let God, stuff will just come naturally to you. And in our culture, I think there's a danger that gets kind of merged with the messaging around us about authenticity, which I think has basically taught a lot of us to feel deep down that it is wrong to do something if I don't feel like it in the moment. You know, that if I try to sort of read the Bible when right now that isn't really what I want to do, that's somehow false or forced. That it's sort of hypocritical to pray if I don't feel like praying right now. That is not what Paul is saying here. You know, to skip ahead, if you look at verse 23, Paul lists self-control as one of the fruit of the Spirit. Self-control is the ability to choose to do what we really, deeply, ultimately want over what we feel like we want in the moment. So, a Spirit-led life is a life of active relational dependence. It's not a kind of solo effort. We don't do it by our own grit and determination. It's not an independent achievement, but it's also not passive. It's not just letting stuff wash over us. It's, you know, if it was, Paul wouldn't give all of these instructions in this letter. We are to keep in step with the Spirit. That's a picture of active relational dependence. And the basic expression of that is prayer. So then where does that lead us? Paul paints two pictures. The kind of life we end up living if we're led by the flesh, if we're led by our old sinful selves, and then the kind of life we end up living if we're led by the Spirit of Jesus. Look at verse 19. I love how Paul does this. He says, the acts of the flesh are obvious. And actually, that should be an encouragement, by the way, that It's not that it's this impossible task of trying to follow the Spirit, but we can never quite work out what he's saying. You know, Paul immediately goes, look, the acts of the flesh are obvious. I can tell you what they are. I can tell you the sort of thing that is ignoring the Spirit. But I particularly like that he starts and ends the list with things that are kind of very obvious, where the sort of sinfulness of it, particularly for them, would have just been right on the surface, totally obvious. He starts with three words about the wrong use of the gift of sex, then two words about the wrong use of kind of worship or spirituality, and at the end he has two words about kind of wild, damaging excess. But the majority of the list is actually the middle bit, where he kind of sneaks in a bunch of relational sins that these Christians might have been more tempted to let go under the radar. You know, so he lists hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy. And as you read this section, you can actually, it's pretty clear, Paul is aware there's some kinds of those kind of divisive relational sins doing damage in this church community. You see it in verse 15, you see it in verse 26. And so Paul says those kinds of relational sins, hatred, selfish ambition, envy, he says, guys, those are in the same category as idolatry, as orgies. They're stuff that your old flesh does. They're stuff that comes from the old sinful self and not from the Spirit. And he warns them that if that's the defining characteristic of where somebody's going in life, then they've not, that's a pretty strong sign, they've not put their trust in Jesus, and they've not received the Spirit of the Son, and that's not made them an heir who will inherit the kingdom of God. He says, I warn you like I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Let me be really clear, I am not saying, and this is not saying, if you spot some envy in your heart, you should be worried that you're not really a Christian. Please don't hear that. That is not what this is saying. It's not saying if you wrestle with envy or with jealousy or with sexual immorality or whatever it might be, if you wrestle with that, you're not really a Christian. It's not saying that. What it is saying is if, to be honest, what you want is to keep living a life driven by envy or driven by selfish ambition or by drunkenness or by sexual immorality, rather than wanting to grow into the fruit of the Spirit, then you should be worried that you're not really a Christian. If you're thinking, great, I'm free from the law, so that means I get to live however I want. I get to live for my own ambition, or I get to kind of nurture envy and hatred in my heart, or I get to ignore what God says about sex. Then God is saying to you here, that is not what it feels like to live by the Spirit. It's not what it feels like to have died with Jesus and been raised with him. And so if that is you, you need to come to Jesus afresh. You need to see who he really is. You need to respond to him in repentance and faith. You need to put your trust in him. And look, maybe there are some of us here who are resonating with that description right now. Let me just say, if that is you, please, on the one hand, don't just kind of shrug that off. But also, please don't just kind of stew on that in your own head by yourself. If something about that is kind of making you think, oh, is that me? Please talk to somebody else about that. I'd love to talk about it afterwards. Genevieve, Nick, anyone, kind of student supper leaders, home group leaders, or actually just anyone that's a Christian that you trust, talk to somebody about it. Pray with somebody about it. Because Jesus does not want this to be a warning that leaves us stuck in kind of, stewing in doubt and uncertainty. He wants it to draw us to him, to bring us close to him, and give us a fresh desire to trust him and let him change us. But for now, let's just look at the contrasting picture that Paul paints. The fruit of the Spirit. What does the Spirit grow in us over time? We could spend weeks on these. But in general, they are primarily outward oriented. They're not first and foremost kind of private emotional states. They're aspects of our character expressed in relationship with God and with other people. I'll just try and walk through them really quickly. So love, it's always first. It's at the heart of everything. You know, we've seen that in verse 13 already. The essence of the Christian life is faith expressing itself through love. And then joy. Isn't it fun that joy is second on the list? Because Christian life is all about receiving God's grace and love and assurance. And so one of the most fundamental characteristics of it is rejoicing in that, whether that's something we find easy or something we find difficult, whether that's something that we kind of have to really choose to do and we don't really feel it all the time or often at all, savoring his grace and goodness and enjoying that is a fruit of the Spirit, and it's something we do every time we come together. Peace, compared to that list above of discord, hatred, dissensions, factions, the focus here is on the Spirit making us peacemakers who live in peace with other people. Forbearance is the kind of passive side of love. It's putting up with people, being patient with people. Kindness is the active side, showing love, speaking kind words. Goodness is the kind of broader version of kindness. Maybe it's also got a note of consistency, integrity. Faithfulness is about being faithful to God in the long haul. Gentleness or meekness is basically a kind of humble care of others. It's the opposite of selfish ambition. And then self-control. And Paul is very anti, in his writings, sort of abstinence for its own sake. Giving up good things just because you can or because you think it makes you kind of closer to God or something like that. He is massive on being able to deny yourself good things for the sake of others or for the sake of serving Jesus or for the sake of enjoying Jesus. And of course, the most beautiful thing about all of these things is that they are fruit of the Spirit because the Spirit is the Spirit of the Son. He's the Spirit of Jesus. And every single one of these, this is what Jesus is like. Self-control. You think of Jesus in the desert being tempted by the devil or in the Garden of Gethsemane. And how even though there was something that would in a sense be what he wanted in the moment, he chose what he ultimately wanted, which was to go to the cross for us. Gentleness. Matthew 11 tells us that Jesus said, "I am gentle and humble in heart." Jesus is gentle with us. He is not selfish. He is not hard or harsh. He is humble and gentle, faithful. He's faithful to his Father all the way to the cross. He's faithful to his bride forever. Goodness. He's utterly consistent in everything. You know, even when things are happening to us that are not good at all, Jesus is always working for our good. He is good. Kindness. You know, you read the Gospels, and if you're not too used to it to note it, to kind of for it to wash over you, you realize God is kind. Jesus is actually kind to us. With hurting men and women, with children, with broken-hearted sinners, he is kind, and he's kind to us now. Forbearance, he's patient with us. You know, I keep on sinning, I keep on failing, I keep on messing up, but I never have to switch back to fear or guilt because Jesus has already paid the price for all of my sin. He's already dealt with all his just anger at it. Now all he has for me is patience and grace and compassion. Peace. Because of all that he is, because of all that stuff he's done, he's the one who gives us peace with God. Joy. Do you ever think about this? About Jesus' joy? In Hebrews it says that Jesus endured the cross for the joy set before him. And the joy there is saving us. It's redeeming us and making us his. Jesus was delighted to die for you. He was delighted to make you his. Why? Because love. Because he loves you. The life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You know, he knows us. He knows each of us personally. He knows your name. He sees us at the deepest possible level. And he loves us. And he loves us so much that he doesn't just let us off the hook for our sins. He gives himself to us by his Spirit right now, day by day, so we can actually become like him. The Spirit living in us means we can grow to genuinely be more and more like Jesus. Isn't this just an insane, ridiculous privilege? And isn't it the most glorious invitation? Do you want that? Is that what you want for your life? It's what I want, and it's what God is offering to every single one of us. So let's ask our Father to do it. Let's ask him to fill us and fill us and fill us with his Spirit tonight and tomorrow and every day for the rest of our lives, to draw our hearts to him in prayer, to change our desires so that we want what he wants and to genuinely make us more like Jesus. Let's pray, and then we'll sing and pray together for the last part of the service. Our Father, we thank you so much for the gift of the Spirit. Lord Jesus, we praise you that he is your Spirit and he brings us to our Father, saying, Abba, Father, like you do, free and forgiven. And he gives us new desires. He makes us new. He makes us more and more the people we were made to be. He makes us like you. Jesus, we love you. We praise you. And Holy Spirit, we pray that you would come and fill us. You come and fill us afresh now. You come and fill us afresh tomorrow morning, tomorrow lunchtime, tomorrow night. You would come and fill us and do in us what you want. In Jesus' name, amen.